1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you haven't turned there yet, we're going to take right where we left off last time. We're studying the Bible. We're studying a book in the Bible. These things were written for us, for our learning, and so I hope you'll open your hearts. Because whoever you are, as a child, if you're a child of God tonight and you're in this room, God has something to say to you. It's His Word, and His Spirit will speak to your heart. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, Paul says, Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Don't be so, I wish I could be like this man or that lady's amazing or stand in some long line just so you can touch them. Anything they have, you have. He's your God. He's the God of the creation. And so it says, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us, me and Apollos and the rest of us, Cephas, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, why are you elevating men as your heroes? Why are you doing that when we're stewards, when we're servants of God? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Please help us to understand the meaning, the power, the truth of this amazing book and all that's written therein for your saints, for your people, until Christ comes again. Please speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 1 again. Would you? Chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Why are you elevating people as your heroes, and then dividing those people up in your church into factions over those big shots, over those heroes, when all that we are, Paul says, we're just stewards. All we are the ministers, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stewards do not own the household. They didn't create the household. They just look after it. Now, it's important. It's an awesome responsibility. They dispense that household. In this case, you'll notice he says, the household, the treasure, if you will, is the gospel. It's the mysteries of God. Why you're here tonight. All the more reason, Paul says, not to glorify men and cause division over that man worship. And besides, Paul says, the fact that we're stewards, he says, verse 2, chapter 4. Moreover, so this is included. Now, everybody preaches a sermon on this verse. You know, you've heard 1,000 of them. Moreover, it's required the man be found faithful. Okay, yes, but there's a context to this verse. And it helps, it really makes the verses better that it's not just a memory verse or not just a topical sermon to understand why he said this. Moreover, he's continuing the same thought. Let's look at it again. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In other words, here's what he's saying. Why are you spending so much time elevating one another, elevating men, having this sort of criteria of this one's awesome, and it's all based upon talent or status or oratory like Apollos, when we're just stewards, and the standard for a steward is not talent. It's not oratory. When the standard of a steward is not whether they're famous or they're amazing in somebody's eyes, it's faithfulness. And you don't know if someone's faithful yet, especially if they're young like Apollos was. We always talk about, wow, man of faith, a man of faith, yes. But also a faithful man. And a faithful man, you know, that moreover is required of stewards, that takes a little bit of time. Since it's faithfulness, it's too soon for you to judge. You're going to see this in a moment. It's too soon for us to judge. Wow, we should all just follow that one man. Faithfulness covers the long term. It also covers the heart. Now, look at verse 3. Again, all of this is in context. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now again, he's in the context of, hey, we love Paul, we love Apollos, we love Cephas, and he's gonna address that later, but it's all in the context of they're dividing up over who's awesome and who's not. And Paul says, I'm not really concerned whether or not you think I'm awesome. He said, any man's judgment. He says, I don't even judge my own self. I don't look in the mirror and say, wow, I'm awesome. Or someone else telling me I'm awesome. Look at verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. What's he saying, Pastor? He's saying, I don't trust other people's evaluations of me. If they're saying, man, Paul, you are amazing. You're my hero. You're the only one I listen to, the only guy I know, the only person. You're just so awesome. I don't take that to heart and say, yeah, you're right. I don't even trust my own judgment about myself. And by the way, that's good advice. Amen. You will either think too highly of yourself or too low of yourself. So just don't even do that. Don't judge yourself. So, no more judgment, no more man worship in this context. He's going to say, wait until the end. Wait until the householder will judge by what? People's hearts. Remember the earlier text that we studied a couple weeks ago about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold and precious stones, and how that's connected to 1 Corinthians 13, everything's based upon love. Are you motivated by this high ideal truth of agape love? Well, who can judge if someone does it that way? How do you know that Apollos or whoever is a faithful steward and doing things perfectly as a steward with this motives of love, of agape love even? So, he says this, verse 5, therefore, based upon that, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, let me say this. Obviously, this text has been misquoted. It's taken out of context all the time. Don't judge. Don't ever judge. You can't judge me for getting drunk and stealing from my boss. You can't judge. Really? If that's what Paul meant, if that's the message of this verse, he wouldn't be writing the next 12 chapters, which is all about judgment. No, folks, Paul's talking about judging people in this context. You're judging them as he's awesome, she's awesome, they're the best. I'm going to follow them and not this one because I don't like this one. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He's talking about judging people as your heroes, as amazing, praiseworthy. He's talking about judging people by putting them on a pedestal. See, how do you know that? Well, just read the verses before it, but here's the real proof of it. If you have any doubt, that's what the verses really mean. The next verse, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure, in a picture, in a metaphor, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. See, that's the context. Stop judging and saying that this guy is the most amazing. You don't know. It's faithfulness is the mark of a steward, and you don't know the hidden things of their heart. They're very deep motives. By the way, you'll notice the last line of verse 5, then shall every man have praise of God. You know, the purpose of the judgment seat, he's already talked about the judgment seat of Christ. This is in context as well. It's not out of nowhere. The purpose, not the great white throne judgment, not that one. The judgment seat of Christ, the purpose of burning up all the wood and the hay of the stubble is not punitive. It will feel punitive. It will be punitive because if we've wasted our time with impure motives. But it's really rewards. It reveals the hidden things of the heart, bringing to light the motives of why people did the things they did for the Lord or not. And thus a time of precious stones and gold that remains after that. I used to read this verse and I've actually had people ask me, you know, does it say every man will receive praise of God, every believer? Or is that just like hyperbole? And when I was younger, I used to think it was hyperbole. Well, every man, not every Christian is going to get, you know, not every Christian is going to have some gold or precious stones remaining. But he says, after the judgment seat, every man's going to receive praise of God. And then I thought about Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. Are you kidding me?
Have you read some of those guys in there? Not so good. And the only thing that I can think about is that God, you know, every believer who's truly saved has some fruit. And God's grace is so amazing, so wonderful, his mercy, that yeah, all the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. And that's a motivating factor for us right now, right here, tonight. Don't waste our time and our effort elevating man or doing the other things this book's going to talk about later. But God is so gracious and merciful that he remembers the cup of water. It's going to remain. So let's do more cups of water. Right? Ever since chapter 1, when we began this series, ever since that very moment with the very, very first issue Paul addresses with these babies in the faith, these carnal babies in the faith, this apostle has been correcting them over and over and again. For what? Well, their disunity, their factions, their man worship, and you're going to see later, immorality and so many other horrible things. But behind and underneath all of this, Paul constantly is going to the same thing, and that is the pride. Follow this carefully. The pride that's fostered all of this. In fact, I want you to look again at chapter 4 and notice verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. All right, what's he mean by that? All right, look at it for a minute. He said, now, remember back when he says, some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Well, he's referring back to that, the previous chapter. And he said, I'm using myself and Apollos and Peter for your sakes. I'm using us as the illustration, as the metaphor. Verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. You see, Paul knows something. He knows that these factions in the church at Corinth aren't just about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Now, he's telling them now, I only brought these up for your sakes. That, sure, there's probably some that did that. But he also knows that these people in this church are full of pride, and what they're really doing is putting themselves on the pedestal. We're smarter than those people because we follow Brother Rick. And you're smarter than us because we follow Brother John. And then I'm Brother John, and I'm on the pedestal. And so it goes. And all of that, puffed up, all of that, the basis of it, is pride. And then Paul hits them right between the eyes. He hits the nail on the head by asking three specific questions. I love this verse so much, I've preached on it before, just this verse. As far as I'm concerned, this verse, this text, obliterates any notion of pride. Look at verse 7. For, same thought, right? For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, pride, as if thou hadst not received it? Now, let's just think about that one verse and those three questions for a moment. Paul was arguably the greatest Christian preacher or missionary ever to walk the face of the earth. Not many men can say under inspiration what he says in verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Okay. Paul, as we all know, was an amazing, blessed man of God. And you know what? Sometimes in the Bible, in the epistles that he wrote and was inspired to write, sometimes in all the New Testament, he makes a certain statement that's so powerful in its brevity and in its profundity. It just throws the windows open to some great truth. Sometimes even to the reason for his greatness, his own self. It's a testimony of his spiritual power. Like, this one thing I do. I mean, I can meditate on that all day. This one thing I do. Or, I am not ashamed. That's Paul. Or, none of these things move me. None of these things, you know, the shipwreck and the beatings and the, I know I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The context of that verse is, I'm going to Jerusalem, I might be arrested, I might be put to death, but none of these things move me. Wow. These are simple statements given by Paul under inspiration that reveal this character of the godliness of this man. They explain why people were tempted to put him on a pedestal. But I got to say that one of the texts that Paul writes that's seldom memorized, unfortunately, is this statement here in verse 7 of three questions. Beloved, this is an astonishing truth. Okay, so the problem is pride, puffed up. I mean, all the way chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, now chapter 4. All of it's about their pride. And you're going to see as we get on into the tongues and on into the other issues that they're battling with, it's still pride. So he asked these three questions. A, look at it again. Who maketh thee to differ from another? B, what hast thou? Thou didst not receive. And C, then why do you glory? See, Pastor, I don't see it. It's just questions. I don't see the power of the revelation. Well, let's think about each of them, okay? And I want us to remember the context in which they are written. The church at Corinth, this church, again, swirling in all of its controversy and all of its spiritual doctrinal problems. This epistle was written to Corinth as a strong rebuke and admonition. It's followed by another one. It was preceded by another one. There are at least three. I think four, actually, if you look at every word of both of these epistles. This church received these letters about their failures. And of all the issues Paul addressed, none is more problematic or troublesome than pride. And I want to say something about pride, because we're all guilty of pride. Based upon these three questions, I want us to say what Paul says to them. I want us to look not just at the factions, not just at the disunity, not just at what they were arguing about over meat offered to idols and communion, not just their flattery or their flaunting of their gifts, but you know, even their committing the problem with their fornication. Do you know Paul says that all of this is an outgrowth of their pride? I don't know, Pastor. I don't see how in the world was pride the root problem of their immorality. Boy, that's chapter 5. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 2 with me, and you're puffed up. Same word he used in chapter 4. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The verse before it, it's reported commonly there's fornication among you. And ye are puffed up. Folks, the Corinthians had a lot of pride. And so as a great apostle deals with all of these issues, and you're going to see it in the weeks ahead, all of these issues, he gives to them this instruction and this counsel, this admonition on how to deal with these various problems as a local church. It's all a part of this series. We're going to study it week after week. But in this simple, inspired verse, the Word of God goes straight to the root. And again, as we said, God puts his finger, divine finger, directly on the source of all that's wrong, and it's the source of all that's wrong in every bad marriage, in every church split, every major issue with a father and a son. He does so by asking the first question. Look at verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? So you know what? He grants to these believers, just as we would all grant to one another, that there were distinctions. There were differences in the church at Corinth. Of course there were. Some people in this church are more gifted than other people. Spiritually gifted. And otherwise. He grants that some people were more gifted than other people. He grants that some were wealthier than other people. Remember the communion discussion, or you will see it later. He grants that some of them were better educated than other people. Some had been saved longer and were more spiritual than other people. He doesn't deny that the believers in this church were different on many levels. He's a lawyer. Lawyers stipulate things, right, in a court. But when Paul notes that many of these people started dividing on those differences, started thinking that we're better because we have this and you don't, we've accomplished this and you haven't, we're here and you're way down there, when they started judging other people's worth based upon these differences, he knew immediately that Satan had built a stronghold of pride in their hearts. The question is why and how? How does a believer ever allow this kind of pride to become so powerful in their own life that they actually elevate themselves above somebody else who's also saved? How do Christians get to the point that they truly believe in their mind, or at least their heart, the hidden things of the heart, that they truly believe they're better than somebody else? Because you know what? You didn't feel that. You know you didn't feel that way when you got saved. When you got saved, you came to Jesus as a humble sinner in need of mercy.
Somewhere along the line, a prideful Christian relearns to be prideful. He said, Pastor, I know.
A new convert gets his pride because he gets around, he's humble, he starts to grow, but then he gets around other believers in the church and he sort of copies prideful believers. There is a tendency to that, yes. We do affect other people around us to learn the weakest traits of people that we're with. You know, we used to have a dog named Winston, cute little Yorkie, had him for a few years. And he liked to sit on a certain chair by the window all day long. The problem was, I usually wanted that chair. And so the easiest way to get him out was just to say, "What's that? What's that? Kitty cat." And he would jump and run around and go to the door and watch, and I would take the chair. One night, I was sitting in that chair, and Winston started barking, like going crazy. I thought, what in the world? I got up to check it out, and there was nothing there, and he's sitting in my chair. And all I could see was the whites of his eyes like this. He's like looking up. I mean, if Winston could learn to be selfish and deceitful like me, other people can learn that. Learning from others is indeed a small way in which humble new believers begin to get prideful. Sometimes the pastor's the prideful one and just hammer, 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 and they think, I got to be like that. Sometimes it's a teacher that they have or someone they trust. That's why we have to be careful to be able to say what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But the real cause is that they forget, if you will, the questions, the answers to Paul's questions in verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? I mean, obviously it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is God and God's grace. God's grace is a most powerful reminder that the only thing that's different between us is because he made that difference. And if he's the one who made the difference, there's no room for pride. There's only room for humility. Let's put it this way. Suppose one of your family members who you know so well, because, you know, they're one of your family members. You've known them for 30 years. And you know them inside and out. You know who they are, what they are, their character, what they're like. But all of a sudden, they get at Christmas time, they give them a lotto ticket for Christmas. You know, they do that sometimes. And they're like, I don't really play the lottery, but whatever, and they do it, and it's $185 million, and they won. And just like that, they treat you differently than before. I mean, instantly, they suddenly believe that they're better. All they did was get lucky with someone else's lotto ticket, but now they're acting like they're royalty around you and look down on you and treat you just a little bit differently, like, too bad you couldn't do it. You're not as smart as I am, or whatever. Would you be impressed by that? Would you be like, wow, that person really is, I mean, my brother, he was a loser before, but now he's got, you know, he's amazing now. Would you think that that made sense? Or that they had in any way the right to act like they were better all of a sudden, that indeed they now deserve this perspective they have? No, that'd be stupid. Who made thee to differ from another? God did. So then why are you prideful? Why would we ever look down on someone else if they have gifts or talents or abilities or opportunities that we didn't have? Second question in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Man, I love this one. You realize if you have an advantage over someone else, if you're different in that you have, I don't care what it is, if you have a physical advantage, a social, financial, even a spiritual distinction, some perceived advantage that you have right now in this room, here's the question. What do you have that you didn't get? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? You begin with the issue of salvation itself. You're saved. Your name is written in the book of life. Your name's in heaven. You're a born-again child of God. In that regard, you're different than all of the lost people in the world. You're different than billions of people because you have eternal life. God is your Father. Jesus is your Savior. You're different than that man who's lying in the gutter on Saturday night, or that woman walking the street, or the addict who's shooting up. You're different with the man who died of AIDS in the 90s or whatever. You're different than that suicide cult member. Oh, you're so different. Because yes, you are. You're saved. You are born again, sanctified, blood-washed, child of God. Here's the question. What hast thou that thou didn't receive? Do you pay for your salvation? Did you work for it? Did you earn it? In any way, shape, or form, did you deserve it? What good thing do you have that wasn't given to you? Do you think that you initiated your redemption? That you pulled yourself, hello. I'm watching. Oh, I caught her. Got her. I'm not going to say who that was, Kathy Spall. Anyway, do you think for a moment that were it not for the grace of God, that we wouldn't be lost in the depths of sin? Well, Pastor, I turned to God. I repented. I chose Christ. What if the Holy Spirit didn't knock on your door? What if that preacher or that soul winner had never been sent by God? What if God wasn't long-suffering to usward? What if the circumstances were different and you didn't have the opportunities of hearing the truth like we have in this country, for that matter? What if God had allowed you to die 5 minutes before you heard the gospel and got saved? Who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that dost not receive? Again, beloved, That's just salvation. Everything we have, anything that is good, and everything that's positive about you, you owe to a merciful God. So you don't have the right to look at someone in the car next to you driving a dumpy car and saying, clearly, I'm a better person. The Apostle Paul counsels these Corinthians. And then he asks them the final, this is the application of all these questions. Verse 7 again, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And now if thou didst receive it, which you did, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. So since you received it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? You know, of all the sins that are inherent in the heart of man, pride, I think, without question, is the most absurd of all. And yet it's the one that we all battle and must defeat. Pride must be the most foolish one of all, because whatever good thing we have, whatever distinction these people in the church at Corinth had of grace, it's because of God's goodness. He gave it to us. Who maketh you to differ? And you know, what's true of salvation is true of your talents. It is true of your looks, your money, your stature. You're not the origin of the good things about you. I remind you, John the Baptist was preaching to this group, contrasting his person with Christ. You know, let everybody, I'm of John, I'm of Jesus too. And John stated a spiritual principle to them. He said, Man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. It's no wonder that John said, he must increase, I must decrease. He recognized that, look, if you have something, you got it from heaven. Every good gift, every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? You know, it's been well reported that the first time King George II heard Handel's Messiah, and of course, mostly I think all of you have heard Handel's Messiah, how beautiful it is. But when he heard it for the first time, which was the first time it was ever performed, that he rose to his feet at the conclusion of the Hallelujah Chorus and bowed his head, the king did, in worship and adoration. It started a custom that continues to this day. When you get to the Hallelujah Chorus, wherever it's at, the Kravis Center, wherever, people stand because of what King George did. What's not as well known, I suppose, is that the very first performance of the Messiah was also considered its greatest ever.
Handel had labored and labored and even prayed long for this. And when it was concluded, the entire audience rose in thunderous applause. That audience at that time, being the first moment, was filled with all of England's nobles. And at that moment, everyone in the hall turned to Handel and with every eye fixed on him, expected his customary bow. But instead, he knelt on a knee and he pointed to heaven. And I have to tell you, we sing this song, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? John Bunyan said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." I ask this tonight. Do you know yourselves tonight? Do you know God? Do you realize who maketh you to differ one from another? This will squash any of this kind of division and fighting and infighting over, "I'm better than this person, he's my hero," or "I'm your hero." It'll squash it right away. Spurgeon used to make a wonderful analogy to the members of his church who were on the wealthier side of London. His church was sort of known as a common man's church, but he had a lot of wealthy people there as well. And so for the more refined, better educated crowd, the Oxford crowd and so forth, he told them that since the giver of all that is good is God alone, therefore, those in his church and his congregation who had the more good, the more money, the more education, the more prestige and status, nobleman, whatever, if they had more talent, status, he said those members of his church were more in debt to God than any of the others. He said God gave them these things, therefore they are indebted to God. And then he said, "Why should a man boast because he's deeper in debt to another?" He said, "What member of our society thinks himself better than another because he's more leveraged, more indebted than another?" So if anything, what the Bible teaches, what he's saying is, the more God gives you, the humbler you ought to become. The more you bow your head in gratitude. Who maketh thee to differ from another? You have a healthy body tonight? Strong? You walked in here on your own accord? Go with me this week. Visit one of the shut-ins or the sick and realize who made you to differ from another. You've been blessed with some material good, and that material good is in your portfolio. Then sit in my office and listen to people who are buried in financial despair and understand who made you to differ from another. You're possessed with a great mind and ability to think. There are folks in this room that have, I mean, they blow me away with their minds. Think about people that were born otherwise. And then think to yourself, who maketh me to differ from another? Did it ever occur to us that God gave us a healthy body, a healthy mind, because God expects us to give him glory and to bless other people with it? To be a blessing toward others, but not to be arrogant toward others. Did it ever occur to us that God saved us so that we could help in the salvation of others? Who maketh thee to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive from God? And I would say to some people in this room and watching where you are right now, I just mentioned the truth about salvation. If you've been trying to differ from other people because of religion, there's no standing with God because of your religion or your good works. Instead of receiving salvation as a gift from God, you're trying to offer your works as salvation to God. It will never work. That's just pride. It's religious pride, but it's pride. That's not how you go to heaven. Eternal life, forgiveness is something you receive. It's something you acknowledge you need, that you don't have, that you're not worthy of it, and you receive it. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved and you haven't received it, or you're watching where you are, and I know some of you are, receive it tonight. For those of us who have, let's recognize now as we go through this book,
and look at these problems and these issues, and we're like, how? How do they fight over that? How do they actually, some people, you know, the communion, you're going to see people were bringing in feasts and eating it in front of people that were bringing in their meager bread and water. That's all they had. They were poor. How could they do that? Pride. It's all going to be about elevating themselves. And it was part of the Greek culture. It was part of Corinth and Athens. And they were bringing it into the church. And we are not about to do that, because what do we have that we didn't receive? Right? Everything we have that is good is from God. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. And as we continue to study the truth of your word and understanding in context what it means when Paul says that we don't judge anything before the time, that it's judging with regards to elevating and ourselves and others. And I pray, Father, we'll recognize that pride is an affront always to you, because it's assuming that we have something, we've become something without your help and your grace. And it could never be the case. We thank you for your mercy. Bless now the fellowship of your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.